In this video, we will refute Trenhorn's huge mistake on the Vatican and the Temple of God. In his error-filled video about me and the issue of sedevacantism, which we've been carefully exposing in a series of videos, Horn tried to respond to our point, which is that Scripture indicates that during the Great Apostasy, the Temple of God and the Church's physical structures will be taken over by her enemies and by a counter-church. According to Trenhorn, the prophecy about the Temple of God cannot refer to a takeover of the Church's physical structures by a counterfeit sect because Christians don't call their buildings temples. That's his claim. Here's what he said.
But in this context, Paul is saying that the lawless man will take a physical seat in a specific building, the temple of God, and proclaim himself to be God. Christians don't call the buildings they worship in temples, and there is no single temple of God where all Christians worship.
His claim is patently false, and he doesn't know what he's talking about at all. It's another example of how, in an attempt to persuade his audience, Trenhorn will make claims that are not factual and, in fact, blatantly false. In the process, he deceives people. In papal documents, there are many references to Catholic churches as temples. This video will cover some extremely interesting and important facts about this matter. First, I'll quote Pope Gregory XVI's document Quo Grati, July 6, 1831. This is the Latin text. Gregory XVI refers to the Catholic cathedral in which he was baptized. He calls it a temple. Notice the interesting statement about baptism as well. Quote, "With an exceedingly sweet and pleasant memory, this foremost temple, templum, appears to our mind, in which, reborn to God from water and the Holy Spirit, we receive the greatest benefit of all from divine liberality." End quote. Pope Gregory XVI uses the Latin word templum to describe the Catholic cathedral. That's the same word used in the Latin Vulgate's translation of 2 Thessalonians 2:4 to render the word temple. Next, the Fourth Council of Constantinople, the Eighth Ecumenical Council, was held in the Church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople in the years 869 to 870. In the Acts of the Council, the famous church in which the assembly gathered was called a temple, using the Greek word naos, the very same word used by St. Paul for temple in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, a word that is translated into Latin with the word templum. So with these few facts, we've already shattered Trenhorn's ignorant and false claim about the temple of God.
Christians don't call the buildings they worship in temples.
But there is so much more. In a document dated February 7, 1832, Pope Gregory XVI wrote about the church at Assisi, where Antipope John Paul II, about 150 years later, would hold his abominable interreligious prayer meetings, meetings that are filled with prophetic and apocalyptic significance, as our material covers. See, for instance, our videos Apocalypse Now in the Vatican, The Antichrist Conquers in This Sign, and The Antichrist Distinguishing Mark. Referring to the very church in Assisi where St. Francis lived and which subsequently was expanded and became a basilica, Pope Gregory XVI repeatedly calls it a temple, using forms of the same Latin word templum. Quote, "In that temple, the special glory of Umbria and to that extent of the whole Western world, St. Francis of Assisi, daily making greater advances in exceptional sanctity." End quote. There's a lot more. Did you know that St. Peter's Basilica itself is called the Vaticanum Templum, or sometimes Templum Vaticanum? That is, the Vatican Temple. That's one of its names. In the 17th century, by the order of Pope Innocent XI, Italian architect Carlo Fontana wrote an extensive description of St. Peter's Basilica's history and construction, which was called Templum Vaticanum, the Vatican Temple. His work contains a section that compares St. Peter's Basilica to King Solomon's Temple. Further, inside and outside of St. Peter's Basilica, it is called Vaticanum Templum. Here's a monument and an inscription from inside St. Peter's Basilica. You can see the reference to Pope Paul V and to Vaticanum Templum, the Vatican Temple, St. Peter's Basilica. There are other inscriptions inside St. Peter's Basilica that call it a temple, and they are outside of it as well. Here are two large statues of Saints Peter and Paul outside of the basilica placed there by Pope Pius IX. On the inscriptions, you can see that St. Peter's Basilica is referred to as Vaticanum Templum. If any more proof is needed, consider that in the Acts under Antipope Paul VI, St. Peter's Basilica was called the Vatican Temple, and that after Antipope John Paul I died, in the 1978, quote, Acts of the Apostolic See, St. Peter's Basilica was again officially described as Vaticanum Templum. Quote, "On the following days, a vast multitude of people having entered the Vatican Temple passed in groups before the lifeless body," end quote. So we've thoroughly refuted another one of Trenhorn's fallacious claims and significant errors.
Christians don't call the buildings they worship in temples.
It's not just a coincidence that St. Peter's Basilica and the Vatican are repeatedly called the temple in a prominent way. The temple of God referred to in the prophecy is the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica. The temple of God is not a rebuilt Jewish temple of Jerusalem, which would not be the temple of God at all. Rather, the prophecy is about what happens in the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica under the Vatican II antipopes and during this post-Vatican II apostasy. In particular, it refers to what one of the antipopes preached there, as we will see. Our videos lay out the overwhelming and powerful evidence that prophecies about the beast, the whore of Babylon, and the Antichrist have been fulfilled in the Vatican during this post-Vatican II apostasy, but unless you have the true Catholic faith and actually care about it, you will not see the significance of these points and of what has transpired. Trenhorn also made the argument that all Christians must worship in one temple for it to be the temple of God, but that's fallacious. Nothing in the prophecy says that all Christians must worship in that one temple. It must simply be a unique and very prominent physical structure that has been associated with the Church's worship and global leadership. The Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica obviously fit that description. It's also very interesting that the word Vatican, according to many experts, is etymologically connected to the word prophecy. For example, the Latin word vaticinium means prophecy. The Latin verb vaticinari means to prophesy. And the Latin word vaticinus means prophetic. Thus, Vaticanum Templum arguably conveys the meaning of prophetic temple. It makes sense that it would be the location of the end times temple of God and connected to end times prophecies. However, we believe that the prophecy about the temple of God being taken over applies to other churches as well, such as the Basilica at Assisi, which we saw is also called a temple, and the Basilica of St. John Lateran, which is actually the Cathedral Church of Rome. And guess what? St. John Lateran is also called a temple. It's called Templum Lateranense. What's additionally fascinating and important is that above the papal seat or chair in St. John Lateran, the cathedral church in Rome, there are the Latin words huius sancti templi, meaning of this holy temple. Below the papal seat, there are the Latin words haec est papalis sedes et pontificalis, that is, this is the papal and pontifical seat. So in St. John Lateran, the cathedral church of Rome, there is a reference to the temple and to the seat. The Vatican II antipopes usurped that seat in the temple. They took physical possession of the seat, which belongs to true popes, to true bishops of Rome, but they did not validly or legally sit in the seat. So, above the seat in St. John Lateran, the cathedral chair of Rome, the building is called a holy temple. What is a holy temple but the temple of God? The prophecy is about an antipope taking physical possession of that seat during the great apostasy and the great deception of the last days. Also note that St. John Lateran is located outside of Vatican City on the other side of the Tiber River, but it still belongs to the Vatican. St. John Lateran is located on Caelian Hill, one of the seven hills of ancient Rome. And this serves to refute another fallacious argument made by Trenhorn in his futile and wicked quest to defend the Vatican II apostasy. Horn argues that the Vatican II sect cannot be the prophesied whore of Babylon because the Vatican is not located on one of the seven hills of Rome, but on the other side of the Tiber River.
And when it comes to the church being the whore of Babylon in the book of Revelation, Diamond is using the same arguments as fundamentalist Protestants. For example, on his website, Peter Diamond says the following: Rome was constructed on seven hills. Since the great harlot sits upon the city of seven hills, the great harlot sits upon Rome itself, the center of unity in the Catholic Church and the home of the Roman pontiffs. But as I've said in previous rebuttals against fundamentalist Protestants who make this objection, Vatican City does not sit on one of the seven hills of Rome. The Holy See is located on Vatican Hill, which is across the Tiber and not one of the seven hills of Rome.
Before we refute this, note that he lies when he says that we make the same argument as Protestants and that we call the Catholic Church the Whore of Babylon. No, we don't. We are extremely clear on this point. The Vatican II sect, which is not the Catholic Church, as we emphasize over and over again, and is not led by valid popes, is the Whore of Babylon. The Catholic Church is not. The Whore sits upon the city of Rome, the physical location where true popes have historically reigned. But it is not the church, it's a counter-church led by antipopes who were not validly elected. The counter-church occupies the church's physical structures and locations, including the Temple of God. We make this very clear. Unlike Horn, we actually believe in and defend the papacy. Horn is actually a Protestant who defends justification by faith alone, holds that Protestants are in the Church of Christ, that Protestants may lawfully receive Holy Communion, that Protestants can be saints and martyrs, and that it's permissible to worship with Protestants, all of which is tantamount to heresy. Horn misrepresents our position because he's dishonest and he can't refute it. The fact that he cannot refute our arguments is also why Horn did not accept the debate challenge that I issued to him. Frankly, he'd lose a debate badly. Yes, the entity currently operating under Jorge Bergoglio, to which Trenhorn belongs, which endorses Protestantism, Eastern quote orthodoxy, paganism, unnatural sins, and much more, is not the Catholic Church. It's the prophesied Whore of Babylon, and more evidence of that comes out weekly. Horn's objection that the Vatican II sect cannot be the prophesied Whore of Babylon because the Vatican isn't located on one of the seven hills of Rome fails completely because, among other things, St. John Lateran is located on Caelian Hill, one of the seven hills of Rome. St. John Lateran, the Cathedral Church of Rome, is the property of the Vatican, and it is functionally part of Vatican City, even though it's located on the other side of the Tiber. Interestingly, on the entrance to the portico of St. John Lateran, the following words are inscribed, quote, "Mother and head of all the churches in the city and the world," end quote. Well, the Whore of Babylon is called the Mother of the Harlots because the Vatican II Counter Church has taken over the building of the Mother Church in Rome, St. John Lateran, as well as the Vatican with which it is connected. Since St. John Lateran is the Cathedral Church of Rome and it has been usurped by the Vatican II antipopes, properly speaking, it's the building that represents the highest spiritual authority of the Vatican II antipopes and the Vatican II sect. Hence, the Vatican II sect's spiritual fornication and whoredom, by means of its indifferentism and false ecumenism, ultimately emanates from the seven hills of Rome, from St. John Lateran on the Caelian Hill. The Vatican then effectively brings that spiritual fornication from Rome to all the nations. Hence, all the nations are drunk with the wine of her whoredom. So once again, we see that there's no merit to Horn's fallacious objection. It's also noteworthy that the Vatican City-State, an actual sacerdotal monarchy that's intimately connected to apocalyptic prophecy, was created by the Lateran Treaty in 1929. It was signed in the Lateran Palace, which is next to St. John Lateran on the Caelian Hill of Rome. The physical location of the Vatican Temple and the Vatican is also extremely significant, as our videos demonstrate. It's where St. Peter's grave is located, and it's therefore the precise location of Babylon, according to 1 Peter 5:13, and it's the place where many prophecies have been fulfilled. It's the spot where Nero, the sixth king of the pagan Roman Empire, persecuted the first pope, St. Peter, and had him put to death. In the final days, a major deception occurs at that very spot, the Vatican, when the beast, that is pagan Rome, returns, but under the appearance of Christianity, that is by means of a counter-church. See our video Apocalypse Now in the Vatican, among others, for many more details on this. Trenhorn also makes the terrible objection that the Vatican II sect cannot be the Whore of Babylon because it's against the death penalty, which is another one of its heresies, by the way, and therefore it cannot be drunk with the blood of the saints, according to him.
After all, Revelation 17:6 says the whore was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And Revelation 18:24 says, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth." But how could the post-Vatican II church have blood on its hands or kill people when one of Diamond's criticisms of the church is its rejection of the death penalty?
First, Horn doesn't precisely summarize the passages, for there is no reference to blood on the whore's hands. What the passages actually say is that the whore is drunk with the blood of the saints, and that in Babylon was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. That obviously applies to the Vatican II sect. By its false ecumenism, interfaith worship, endorsement of false religions, and indifferentism, the Vatican II sect indeed mocks the blood of the saints who sacrificed and died, rather than compromise even one dogma or give in to false worship. The blood of prophets and saints indeed is found in her, Babylon, because Babylon refers to Rome, where many prophets and saints shed their blood and were killed, a location that is now the site of a massive spiritual deception, in which their sacrifices are mocked and treated as unnecessary. Matthew 23:35 also shows us that when a certain group aligns themselves with people who opposed or killed the prophets and saints, they become guilty of the blood of all of them. So again, Horn's lack of the true faith and lack of fidelity to true Catholic teaching results in his inability to recognize the truth and the correct answer. Having totally refuted Trenhorn's false claims about the term Temple of God in the hills of Rome, we should refute his other objection. He objects that the prophecy refers to a man who declares himself to be God, and none of the post-Vatican II, quote, popes have done that.
But no post-Vatican II pope, or any pope for that matter, has ever declared himself to be God. So this says nothing about the papacy.
First, once again note the dishonest straw man. We do not say that this refers to the papacy. Unlike him, we actually believe in the papacy. The prophecy does not refer to the papacy, but rather to the anti-papacy of the Vatican II counterchurch. We are very clear about this. Horn's statement is another example of how he likes to misrepresent his opponent's position and attack strawmen. Second, Horn is simply wrong about the teaching of the Vatican II antipopes. Antipope John Paul II in fact taught that he and every other man is God. We prove that in our material. John Paul II taught that in the Incarnation the Son of God united himself to every person. That's heresy, and theologically it means that every person entered into the hypostatic union and was divinized. That's why in his very first encyclical, John Paul II blasphemously defined Christianity and the gospel as the deep amazement at man. That's why in his very first homily in the Vaticanum Templum, he declared that the words of Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which of course applied to Jesus alone, described the truth about man. Note that John Paul II did not say that they described the truth about the man, Jesus Christ, even though that's included in his position that every man is Christ. Rather, in his opening homily in the temple, he said that the words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," describe the new truth, the ultimate and definitive truth about man, that is, man in general, humanity. That's what he actually said in his opening homily, marking the beginning of his, quote, ministry. It was filled with Antichrist and apocalyptic significance, and it fulfilled the prophecy about the man of sin proclaiming himself and everyone else to be God in the temple. John Paul II taught the same Antichrist doctrine throughout his anti-papacy. He diabolically and deliberately substituted man for God and man for Jesus over and over again, which is, according to Pope St. Pius X, the distinguishing mark of Antichrist. At times, John Paul II would do this blatantly. At other times, he would do it more subtly. See the video, The Antichrist Distinguishing Mark, for abundant evidence on this matter. But here are just a few examples from the video.
John Paul II taught that each man is the risen Christ. The light of divine glory shone on the face of the risen Lord, whose wounds shine forever like the sun. This is the truth of who you are, dear brothers. Referring to the risen Christ in his face, John Paul II said, "This is the truth of who you are, dear brothers." He said this because he taught that each man is Christ. As we contemplate Christ dead on the cross, I think of the places where man is insulted. In every person suffering, Christ continues to suffer and die. On the faces of those who have been defeated by life, there appear the features of the face of Christ dying on the cross. As we contemplate Christ dead on the cross, we don't think of the places where man is insulted and humiliated, because man is not Jesus Christ. He, Emmanuel, God with us, was crucified in the concentration camps and the gulags. He knew affliction under bombardment in the trenches. He suffered wherever the inalienable dignity of man, of every human being, was humiliated, oppressed, and violated. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, verse 14, Matthew 1, verse 23. And our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified once for our sins. Emmanuel was not crucified in the concentration camps and the gulags, because each man is not the crucified Jesus. By using such a specific term, John Paul II is teaching that every man is Jesus Christ. By fixing our gaze on the mystery of the incarnate Word, man discovers himself. John Paul II says that by looking at God made man, we discover ourselves. Christmas is the feast of every human being. The definition of Christmas, Christ's Mass, the common English name for the feast of the birthday of our Lord. John Paul II says that Christmas is the feast of every human being, because he teaches that every human being is Jesus Christ. Christmas is the feast of man. Christmas is the feast of all the children of the world, all of them. Today, in consecrating your cathedral, we ardently desire that it become a true temple of God and man. John Paul II taught that the gospel is to believe in yourself. What value, then, does Christ's call to conversion and belief in the gospel have? What meaning do reconciliation with God and penance have in the ongoing mission of the Church? However, and also perhaps above all, the call is addressed to man, to every man, that he may again find himself, that he may believe in himself. What is the meaning of reconciliation with God? John Paul II asks. What is the value of conversion and belief in the gospel? He wonders. He answers his own questions by stating that above all, it is for man to find himself and believe in himself. It is necessary for man to be sure of man. Jerusalem can become also the city of man. They will help you not to despair of man, never giving up hope in God and in man. A truly universal and humanitarian outlook based on faith in man. Your life of faith in God and in man, and in short, of your faith in Christ. John Paul II speaks of putting into words your life of faith in God and in man, which he says, in short, is your faith in Christ. Therefore, faith in God and faith in man is faith in Christ, according to John Paul II. Man, the sublime creature of God, who cannot, who must not be offended. Man cannot and must not be offended, according to John Paul II, because he teaches that man is indeed God. To offend against man is, most certainly, to offend against God. Let respect for man be total. Every offense against the person is an offense against God. John Paul II taught that man is the way. St. John the Baptist said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." However, John Paul II said, quote, "that we may be given in our day to make straight the way of the Lord and of man, which is the path of the Church." Since man is Jesus Christ, according to John Paul II, he cannot make straight the way of Jesus Christ without also making straight the way of man. Note also the final words, "the way of the Lord and of man, which is the path of the Church." The way of Jesus Christ and of man is the path of the Church, he says, because he holds that both are Christ, and Christ is the way of the Church. John Paul II taught that man is the truth, so that consciences can be freed in the full truth of man who is Christ. John Paul II says that the full truth of man is that he is Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, look to Christ. The truth about man. Pilate's question, "What is truth?" reflects the distressing perplexity of a man who often no longer knows who he is. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," John 14:6. John Paul II says that the question, "What is truth?" reflects the distressing perplexity of a man who does not know who he is. According to John Paul II, man is the truth. His radiant countenance of glory fully reveals to us the truth of God and the truth of man. John Paul II taught that man is the life. John Paul II, Evangelium Vitae, number 30, quote, "The deepest and most original meaning of this meditation on what Revelation tells us about human life was taken up by the Apostle John in the opening words of his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us," end quote. This reference is made to the first epistle of St. John the Apostle, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The first chapter of the first epistle of St. John the Apostle, just quoted, contains a declaration about what the Apostle has seen and heard of Jesus Christ. Any Catholic summary of this chapter will verify this. But in Evangelium Vitae number 30, John Paul II says that these verses are a description about human life. His message is obvious and no one can deny it. He is proclaiming that man is the word of life. That is to say, man is Jesus Christ.
Many other examples could be given. Now, when confronted with some of these facts about John Paul II's teaching on this matter, the way that many people in the Vatican II counter church react is by essentially saying that John Paul II could not have possibly meant what you're saying, since it's so outrageous. You must be misinterpreting him. They then proceed to reinterpret John Paul II contrary to what he actually said. But no, you are not permitted to do that. You cannot reject reality or dismiss facts just because the conclusion is distressing for you, or you simply can't believe that John Paul II was that evil and wicked. Yes, John Paul II was that wicked. He was fully possessed, and he was deliberately mocking Jesus Christ and substituting man for God and man for Christ to fulfill prophecy about the Antichrist and the return of pagan Rome. Many times he would do this blatantly, as we show and as we've mentioned. On other occasions, it would be more subtle, and he would try to veil his blasphemous heresy in Christian language. But this is also a key aspect of the prophecy, because the end times beast and the whore of Babylon do not represent pagan Rome right in your face. Rather, they represent pagan Rome returned under the guise or under the appearance of Christianity and the church. This confuses many people. This is why Revelation 17 says that people shall wonder at the beast and the whore. It's why St. John wondered great wonder when he saw the whore of Babylon, using a word, thauma, that's associated in 2 Corinthians 11:14 with shock and confusion upon seeing false apostles and Satan's ministers falsely presenting themselves as apostles and ministers of Christ. The Vatican II antipopes are false apostles, false successors of St. Peter, promoting heresy and paganism but under the guise or under the appearance of the church by means of a counter-church. That's what the prophecy is about. Thus, John Paul II taught the doctrine of Antichrist repeatedly, as we prove, but he did it in a deceptive fashion. John Paul II was also the sixth king of the Vatican City-State, fulfilling prophecy about how the beast rises when five are fallen. Moreover, Nero, who persecuted the church at the Vatican, was the sixth king of the pagan Roman Empire, the beast that was. John Paul II deceived people and was wounded, as prophesied about the image of the beast. His image is now honored after his death, corresponding to what happened to pagan Roman emperors after death. That fulfilled prophecy about the Antichrist as well. His false canonization ceremony became the means by which followers of the Vatican II counterchurch were implicated in his notorious blasphemies, sins, and idolatry.
Pope St. John Paul II.
Pope St. John Paul the Great.
St. John Paul.
St. John Paul.
I'm not questioning his personal holiness.
St. John Paul II.
Of course, St. John Paul II.
It's a term given to these teachings of St. John Paul the Great.
Pope St. John Paul II.
It's Jason Everett, author of St. John Paul the Great.
Pope Francis visited the tomb of St. John Paul II today on his feast day.
Another great gift idea for you is the St. John Paul II single decade rosary. And this rosary is made with large 10 millimeter wood beads, a silver plated papal crucifix, and a centerpiece that features a profile image of our beloved St. John Paul II in prayer. And
look at this beautiful smile. Pope St. John Paul II with his welcoming, radiant smile. If this doesn't bring a good memory back to you, what will?
In addition to all of the other facts we've covered, any attempted defense of anti-Pope John Paul II on this matter is further debunked by the simple fact that he repeatedly and officially defined Christianity and the gospel as the deep amazement at man. That means that John Paul II officially taught that Christianity is a cult of man. That was his official position. Moreover, his use of the term deep amazement is no accident. If you read the gospel in Greek, you will see that the verb thaumazo, which means I wonder or I am amazed, is repeatedly used in reference to the reaction people have to Jesus' miracles and life. They were deeply amazed by Jesus. The gospel, in a real sense, is the deep amazement at the person of Jesus Christ. The devil knew that and had John Paul II substitute man for Jesus when giving his Antichrist definition of the gospel and Christianity. In fact, even though John Paul II's blasphemous definition of Christianity is frequently translated as that deep amazement at man's worth and dignity, in Latin he uses an even stronger expression. He uses the words miratio maxima, which more precisely could be translated as that greatest or supreme or utmost wonder slash amazement at man's worth and dignity. Christianity, according to John Paul II, is the supreme or utmost amazement at man, when it's actually the supreme amazement at Jesus Christ and belief in and worship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John Paul II officially taught the worship of man. So the evidence that these events represent the fulfillment of end times prophecy is overwhelming for those who actually have the faith, reject heresy, and care about Catholic teaching. Now, I want to take a careful look at John Paul II's heresy on the Incarnation. It's important for people to understand this since it's the foundation for his Antichrist teaching. On January 25th, 1984, John Paul II taught, quote, Christ, the Son of God, by becoming flesh, assumes the humanity of every man. At this point, he becomes united with every person, end quote. That's blatant heresy. It's Nestorianism on steroids, and it means that every man is the Son of God. That's because Catholic dogma holds that what was assumed by the Son of God in the Incarnation, that is, a human nature, was necessarily deified or divinized by union with the person of the Word, even though it remained human, because the subsistence or personal act of existence of the Son of God was communicated to the assumed humanity. St. Thomas Aquinas, quote, "The flesh of Christ is said to be deified, as he, Damascene, also says, not by change, but by union with the Word." St. Robert Bellarmine. Therefore, in the Incarnation, the Word communicated his own subsistence to a human nature, and thus the hypostatic union was made. End quote. That which was assumed in the Incarnation is one with the person of the Word. Hence, the flesh of Jesus is truly the flesh of the Son of God. So if the Son of God in becoming flesh assumed the humanity of every man and became united with every person, as John Paul II taught, that necessarily would mean that every man is the Son of God. That's why John Paul II made those outrageous and blasphemous statements about man, such as defining the gospel as the amazement at man, declaring that man is the Christ, etc. It all makes sense once you understand what his doctrine on the Incarnation means. As St. Thomas taught, quote, "The Word of God did not assume human nature in general, but as an individual, as Damascene says, otherwise every man would be the Word of God, even as Christ was," end quote. Here St. Thomas correctly explains the result of anti-Pope John Paul II's heresy hundreds of years in advance. John Paul II's heretical position on the Incarnation means that every man is the Word of God. I want to drill this down even more very briefly because John Paul II's heresy against the Incarnation is indefensible, and it's in certain ways the key to understanding what the post-Vatican II apostasy represents. Some heretics try to respond to some aspects of this matter by emphasizing that in the Incarnation the Son of God assumed a human nature. Jesus is not just God, he is also truly a man like every other man, yet without sin. That's of course true, but it doesn't justify John Paul II's heresy at all. First, a human person is not identical to a human nature. St. Thomas teaches that human nature is a formal part of a human person. John F. Whipple sums up this point of St. Thomas's teaching in his work, The Metaphysical Thought of Thomas Aquinas. Quote, "What is present in an individual substance in addition to the common nature is the individual matter which serves as its principle of singularity, and therefore the individual accidents which determine such matter. Therefore, continues Thomas, essence or nature is related to an individual substance as a formal part of the latter. It is in this way that humanity is related to Socrates. Hence, in matter-form composites, an essence or nature is not totally identical with its subject. We cannot say that Socrates is humanity." End quote. So, a man or woman is not human nature. Rather, a man or woman is human nature plus his or her accidents and individual characteristics. Therefore, to teach that the Son united himself to every man/person in the Incarnation, as John Paul II repeatedly did, is totally different from saying that Jesus has a human nature like ours. The former, that is John Paul II's teaching about union with each man or person, necessarily means that every man was divinized or deified by union with the person of the Word. Hence, that's why John Paul II repeatedly substituted man for Christ, while also frequently making true statements about Christ. As a consequence of the Incarnation, every man is the Word of God, according to John Paul II's doctrine. Sometimes John Paul II would teach this heresy by saying that the Son united himself in the Incarnation in a certain way with each man. Other times, as we see here, he didn't even add in a certain way. It doesn't matter, because there is no manner or way in which the Son of God united himself with every person in the Incarnation. Any union with the Son in the Incarnation would necessarily be hypostatic and deify everything that was united. Moreover, and this is important, human nature does not exist as a universal except in the intellect, when the intellect abstracts the human nature that exists in individual persons from the individual characteristics of those persons. As St. Thomas teaches, quote, "In the individuals, human nature does not have the sort of unity according to which it is some single thing pertaining to all of the same nature, which the notion of universals requires. It remains, therefore, that the notion of species applies to human nature insofar as it exists in the intellect." He also said, "For we do not find human nature existing in things except as individualized in this or that man." He also said, "The unity or community of human nature, therefore, is not according to the thing, but only according to our consideration," end quote. Hence, the only way that one could be united to every human nature is by a union with every person or man, and that would necessarily assume every person into the hypostatic union with the Word, and deify every person, which is the blasphemous Antichrist heresy that John Paul II taught. So there's no way to defend Antipope John Paul II's heresy on the Incarnation, which he taught over and over again. It's also very interesting that Antipope John Paul II's opening homily in the Vatican Temple, in which he declared with astounding Antichrist audacity that man is the Christ, the Son of the living God, was given on October 22, 1978.
Tu sei il Cristo, il figlio del Dio vivente. Quest'oggi e in questo luogo bisogna che di nuovo siano pronunciate ed ascoltate le stesse parole. Tu sei il Cristo, il figlio del Dio vivente. Vogliate accogliere ancora una volta, oggi, in questo sacro luogo, le parole pronunziate da Simon Pietro. In quelle parole è la fede della Chiesa. In quelle stesse parole è la nuova verità, anzi ultima e definitiva verità sull'uomo, il figlio del Dio vivente. Tu sei il Cristo, figlio del Dio vivente.
Well, October 22nd was the date of perhaps the most important dogmatic definition about the person of Jesus Christ in church history. The definition of faith at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 declared that Jesus Christ is one divine person with two natures. It was promulgated on October 22nd, 451, and it became part of the law of the empire, like various other acts of ecumenical councils in the Christian Roman Empire. So, one of the key signs that pagan Rome had returned under Antipope John Paul II, the sixth king of the Vatican City-State, was his bold and blasphemous contradiction of perhaps the most important dogmatic definition of the Church concerning Jesus Christ's identity. He did this in his opening homily on October 22, 1978, the anniversary of the dogmatic definition. In a similar way, October 27, 312, was the date on which Constantine received the sign in which he would conquer pagan Rome. John Paul II's revolutionary Assisi prayer meeting of idolatry was held on October 27, 1986, because it was the most notorious sign that the beast had returned, that paganism had returned to Europe under John Paul II and the Vatican II Counterchurch. The idolatry of Assisi and the heresy of false ecumenism are the signs by which the Antichrist and the Vatican II Counterchurch spiritually conquer people by implicating them in grave sins against the faith. Hence, multitudes are spiritually slain by honoring Antipope John Paul II as a, quote, holy man or as a, quote, saint, despite his notorious heresies, idolatry, and wickedness. We discuss more about this in our videos Apocalypse Now in the Vatican and the Antichrist Conquers in this sign. So even if you don't believe that John Paul II was the Antichrist who fulfilled end times prophecy about the beast, and you are wrong, he was, the evidence is overwhelming. We've proven without any doubt that Antipope John Paul II preached that he and every other man is God, and he did so in the temple of God. We have thus thoroughly refuted more of Trenhorn's false claims. The current situation in Rome was prophesied. To be a true Catholic and be saved, people need to be traditional Catholics, as our material explains.